20 years ago, yesterday, in the morning, finishing up just about 8:30, 8:35, with one of my sons. All of our children studied stringed instruments, and my son, Manati, played the cello. And so we had our morning practice working with a Suzuki program, you know, parents are involved, and they're working with the kids. And so as Manati was packing up his cello, there was a kind of rumble that took place. And having lived in the city for many years and having worked construction for a number of those years, it sounded to me like a 40-yard dumpster being rolled off the back of the truck down onto the street. But Matt got up and was putting things away, looked out his window, they're facing south, and he said, "Pop, there's a hole in the side of the World Trade Center." And so I got up and I looked. I said, "Oh, it's all black." I thought, well, maybe it was a mechanical floor that blew up, you know, in those tall buildings. So, stage mechanical things like water pumps and air circulation, electrics, they get them up so they can get up to the next higher floors. I thought, well, maybe that exploded. Well, it was a day that our family was going to be going out to a co-op. We homeschool our children, and we were part of the first day, part of what's called a homeschool co-op. The families come together and they share teaching and responsibilities, and kids get to hang out with one another, play some games and things like that. It was certainly the first day of that school year. And so, you know, we looked at the towers, whatever that is, that's down there. And we're heading to North Jersey, we're going to cross the George Washington Bridge. So, you know, we just keep pressing. And I don't remember what brought me down there, but I went down to our stoop in front of our building, and people were down there talking. And one of my neighbors said his wife had seen this plane. And somebody else, you know, was saying, well, you know, what might it have been? Was it a plane? Maybe some guy in the fellow stoop with the controls or whatever. What was it? And then as I was standing there, this guy pulled in with his car, pulled into our street, and goes, gets out of his car, it's a terrorist attack. I don't think I said it, but I remember thinking, well, we went back upstairs, continued to get ourselves going, and the doorbell rang. And our friend and former church member, and you've seen her on Zoom, Diana, was going to be part of the co-op as well. And Diana and her son, Chiago, showed up. They were on the stoop, our son, Silas. I got six kids, I can hear your name. But Silas went down to stand with Chiago and Diana and wait for us to all come down and get into our 15-passenger van and head to North Jersey. The doorbell rang. Diana was a scarecrow. They're doing it on purpose! They're doing it on purpose! And so we looked, and there was the second town. At that point, all the bridges and tunnels were closed. We were going to North Jersey. Well, I started to talk to my brother. My brother called quite soon after that. I had two older brothers. They're both in Connecticut. One of them called me, my brother called me, and asked him what was going on. And so I'm talking to him, you know, and I'm looking out the windows and talking to him. And I turn my back and I'm talking to him. I turn back and I said, the building's gone. From the time that I had turned around and was facing the other wall and talking to him, the South Tower had collapsed. And at that point, we started watching all these people streaming up from Lower Manhattan on the west side. We lived right along the West Side Highway. The World Trade Center was just a direct, almost the exact mile down from us. We always had a wide open view to it. In fact, ironically, when there was a heavy fog that would lift up and would descend down in the city, I looked out and said, hey, you never even know the World Trade Center was there. Well, it was down there, and people were streaming up now the west side along the river. And we could see that there was no other place for them to go. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the largest boat lift, boat rescue that ever taken place in history took place in southern Manhattan within the course of 9 hours. And 500,000 people were evacuated off the bottom of the island. And that outdoes Dunkirk, which is 334,000 soldiers. So people had nowhere to go, and they were just trying to get away from all that was going on. But we decided that we should open up the church, our little church building. And this we did. And people were streaming up 6th Avenue. And some of them, you know, broke off and came up the street when the door was open and people came in. We had a television at that time down on the ground floor, and we had that on and we were watching things. And dear Lillian Zuar lived across the street, came down and joined us, and others started coming. And we were watching this unfold. And then suddenly we got a call from Jerry, our downstairs neighbor. Jerry and his longtime companion, Lou, lived downstairs from us. And we had been taking them to the hospital every now and then with doctor's appointments and things like that. We got a call from Jerry because he had gone into the hospital for some sort of cardiac procedure, and they needed to have it emptied out. He was at St. Vincent's, which used to be right over here at 12th Street and 7th Avenue, and that was going to be the designated trauma center. And so they wanted to get out as many people as they could. Well, we just had open heart surgery, but some sort of surgery. He was designated to be someone who was going to leave. So he called and asked if we could come and pick him up. So my son Caleb and I walked up to go pick up Jerry. And there was a long line of people standing outside the hospital, obviously waiting to get blood. We got around to the entrance and on 12th Street, and it was just, you know, chaos. And I explained why I was there, and I grabbed the wheelchair, and I went up to the floor where Jerry was. And Jerry, kind of a hedonist, and really, you know, didn't really care very much how he looked and everything else. He's sitting there in the bathroom, and Jerry, come on, put on me up. Everybody's seated already. You know? So he puts his bathrobe on, and we put him in a wheelchair, and he's carrying his catheter bag. And we go back down, and Caleb and I start going against the traffic on 6th Avenue. Everybody's coming streaming up, and we're taking Jerry back home. Well, we opened up our church. We brought Jerry to the church. His friend, companion, Lou, joined us there. Others came. And for a while, we were sitting there because there was a possible gas leak. They were concerned about a gas leak that might explode in the neighborhood. And so people were hanging out for a while at the church. And as I said, some people came in. The most memorable member is a fellow who came in. He was covered head to toe in just this kind of white, gray, yellowish dust. He was absolutely speechless. He didn't say a thing. He sat for a long time. Got so many like that. Later that week, on the Sunday, I actually went down and visited the site 2 days after. And a colleague that I know from D.C. had come up, and he wanted to see if we could visit that site. And so we went down to Police Plaza, tried to find the chaplain down there. They said, well, you know, we're not right now, we haven't come back. I said, okay. So we started to go out, and suddenly we realized we were behind the Fortin Mall area. And so we walked down to the site. This is on Sundays, a few days afterwards. And we got down to the site, and what I beheld that day, the physical response I had to it was not unlike the physical response I had when I saw the Grand Canyon. Not because there was a big hole in the ground, but because of an incomprehensibility. It was just incomprehensible. This gray mass, this bulk, was the World Trade Center. We met some firefighters from Riverside, California that had come. We met some others that were from New York, we prayed with them, but just look at the devastation. It was so incomprehensible. The highway next to us, we lived right on Westside Highway, became the main artery for trucks going in and out, carrying rubble, or getting emergency equipment down. Later, it became the place where all the various broadcast trucks were staged. And so we were, you know, we were present. We were looking south, and the buildings are no longer there, just a mile away. And every night, for many days, when the wind shifted, we could smell the smoldering ruins of the World Trade. One of the phenomena that happened is that people started posting photographs of those who they wanted information on, that they were missing. And so all over St. Vincent's Hospital and all around the lower part of Manhattan, there were photographs of people, smiling people, that were saying, you know, if you have any information on so-and-so and so-and-so, please call this number. And there was one that just struck me of this young married couple standing there. And I couldn't believe it that when a couple of weeks later, that very picture showed up in the front of World Magazine. Now, here's the woman clutching this picture of her husband. This is the picture. I saw her. There she is, weeping, her mother clutching her. Yeah, it's photographs. And then people started sending in tiles, which became this phenomenon from other parts of the city and the country. They were set up also across from St. Vincent's. I think they've been moved now to a chain link fence that's across the street, and there's some sort of trying effort to try to preserve them. But it was such an extraordinary tragedy. It was so shaking and so undoing that it was hard to really comprehend what had gone on. But There was a remarkable unity that developed afterwards in our city as well as in the country. I mean, in our city, there were people actually standing out on Westside Highway from the West Village waving American flags. Come on now, this is the West Village. They're waving American flags. And they put up a big sign, Heroes Highway. You know, it's like, what's the expression, the enemy is my friend. That's certainly what it was like. But here, even in New York City, even in the West Village, there are people who are feeling patriotic. And of course, people point to the remarkable unity outside the country, around the country, to how it was, this strike, even though it was on New York City and on Washington, D.C., and the one plane that was forced down in Pennsylvania. It didn't happen all over the country, but the country responded. There was a kind of unity that existed. And there was a generosity. A lot of money started coming in from the outside of the city and New York City. And a lot of supplies, of socks, clothes, water, all kinds of things, just pallet after pallet of them coming into the city. But one of the things that really struck me was the spontaneous altars that were set up around the West Village. That is, that there were places where candles were just being lit out in the intersection of the population. You think, wow, people want to know that there's something that brings sense to all of them. That there's something that if they do this, it will make a difference. And it's just, it's so understandable, you know, the hopes and the dreams that are tied into an act like that, we can sympathize with them. It's so hard to sound like a substitute for the God who is there. You look back at that call to worship from Isaiah and how he talks about how there are idols, right, that people create that have gold, silver, they make it over, they carry it, they look down, they can't talk, they can't move. But I am the God who knew you from the womb. I am the God who carried you. They carry their idols, I carry you. That is who God is. And that's who our people were longing for. But whether it was the patriotism or this spontaneous altar, there was some way in which people were communicating that they were identifying something greater, i.e. the nation. They're hoping for something greater, something, someone, some force that will save them. Well, the generous response from outside the city was really matched by the body of Christ in the city as well. The body of Christ did well in New York City. They really were present. In fact, there was a statistical uptick in church attendance, and apparently a goodly amount remained after that. Even in our own church, we had a few people that showed up because of that. You know, in all of this, I think it's probably fair to say I proved myself to be more of a New Yorker than I was a U.S. citizen. I went to the next four cities after our denomination, serving congregational conference. Went to the next day, annual meeting that place. We have one each year, and it's placed us, you know, in July after this event. And there's a fellow there that I know, he's from Marbury, he's from Long Island, and he's a hospital chaplain. And he had just become a chaplain to the FBI in New York City. And so when this hit, he was out on Long Island, he saw what was going on, he learned what was going on, and he got out of his car and he came in to New York. And he told some of his stories at the annual meeting. But the thing that hit me was when he started showing pictures and videos of the city, I started crying. This was my city. This is my city that had been violated. When I spoke about that to Barbara, she said my response was that of an ancient Greek. You're much more tied to the city than to a nation. That's indeed what it was like. They identified the city. I identified all the city. Prior to 9/11, our family had been going up to the Cape on the summer. My kids were playing instruments at the festival up there, and we'd go camping every day in a hotel, spend a week or 2 weeks up in the Cape, and it really become a place that we really liked. And our kids, you know, we had six of them, they're all packed into the apartment. There's always the background, like, we need more space, we need more room. And so I had been starting to look at some other churches. And one of them was at the just off of it, a lovely little town in Massachusetts called Preston. And I saw it as an offering on the 4C website. So I sent in my resume. I got one call back. I sounded very, very positive. 9/11 happened. He called me back. I said, "Preach." No, it was a day to indeed be remembered, a day to be remembered. And, you know, each year, there are some forms of remembrances that take place around 9/11. For many years here in the city, right after it, the radio station would have nothing but the reading of the names from starting in the morning until all the nearly 2,000 names had been read. There would be choirs down there singing. The orchestra would come play. I think, remember, on the first anniversary, Yo-Yo Ma showed up and played some Bach. It was something that caught everybody's attention and held it. Motorcycle. That still happens. In fact, I know that happens. It goes up and down the West Side Highway. But the police showed up from all over on their motorcycles in this massive motorcycle parade and went down to go back up out of the city. And I don't know if you've seen them or if you're aware of what they are, but at night, if you look south, you'll see these two beams of light. And those are both two beams that are meant to represent the Twin Towers, and they are stationed, well, not exactly where they used to be. I don't know if it's there now, but they're there, ways in which, you know, 20 years is a long time to sustain such practices, and a lot of them have fallen off. Samuel Johnson quipped, "Distance has the same effect on the mind as on the eye. We lose the memory. We lose the focus of it, the intensity of it, the passion of it. But remembering is important. It's an act that God has designed for us. He's built it into his relationship with us. He considers it vitally important. It's high, high value. You might remember, Passover, when that was instituted, but Moses had been instructed to do. He says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt and instructed the Egyptians that spared our houses.'" Built in to the yearly rhythm of Israel was a remembrance. The Ten Commandments begin: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have the Lord God before me." Every time it's recited, it would be remembered. God was the one who brought them out of Egypt and claimed their world. Memorial stones set up after crossing the Jordan, and even some of the ethical demands that we just considered recently in that series of some of our sermons were built with remembering. Remember that you were a sojourner. Remember that you were a slave. Remember that you were held captive when you treat others that were missing. Of course, the most important of all such directives is what we do each Sunday. We have the Lord's table. What Paul said, "This is my body," Jesus says, "which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the cup of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." What is the point of remembering? But one is to remind us how God has acted in the past. It's a way for us to remember that God is God, that he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And if he has claimed for himself a people, if he's identified himself with a certain people, and he says, "You are my people, and I will carry you," and he will. Remembering is an aid to help us to identify with God's people throughout his unfolding history of redemption. You know, you remember in that Passover dictate that it was supposed to be done forever, for subsequent generations. This is what we do. Jesus transformed the Passover meal into a meal about himself. He was the sacrificial lamb. Sunday, we are identifying God's people throughout the centuries. But perhaps the most important thing about remembering is that it gives us hope. What is the Bible but a book of remembering? Remembering what God has done. Remembering of how he brought everything into existence and what he intended for it and how it all went south and how we stepped in and continue to step in and continue to step in until finally his son comes. and how based upon that he promises to be the God who continues to remember us as people. It's a book of remembrance. And what does Paul say in Romans? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Remembering is important because it allows us to connect with the God who knows the end from the beginning. It's a way for us to acknowledge that God and how he's acted on our behalf. It's a way for us to identify with God's people throughout the centuries, but it is also a way in which we generate hope. We remember who God is and what he's doing. Now, one thing that happened after 9/11 is that we were all waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for another attack to happen. Now, it was just those two happened. But none did. It has to happen. It's a broken world with a lot of broken, ugly people who don't care. Something will happen in this great city. In fact, something has happened, right? We've gone through, we're still in the midst of COVID, but there's thousands of people dying, hospitalized. See, these kinds of things happen. And there we were at the 9/11, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Eventually, that tension, that concern, that anxiety begins to ease. But after 9/11, there was genuine fear in the city. I would suggest at the early time of the outbreak of COVID-19, there was genuine fear in the city. What do you do with that anxiety? What do you do with waiting for the other shoe to drop? What's the antidote? What is it that helps us to sustain us through times when things are so uncertain, so threatening? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Listen again to what Paul says at the end of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he says this, as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long, and you're guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a quote from Psalm 44. And the psalmist in Psalm 44 has no happy ending. He's going, what's going on here, God? We have not done anything to deserve this kind of garbage that's happening to us now. And yet Paul takes that, and he understands that as a Christian, as he's serving in the kingdom of God, these kinds of things will happen. And he says, yes, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall such things? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can he say that? How can he speak like that? Nothing in all creation. We don't fear any of this. How can he say that? Because of the gospel. It's because of all that he's been talking about, the sacrifice of Christ, election from eternity, new covenant in Christ's blood, justification by faith. These are not dry doctrines. These are life-giving words of God that enables us to have confidence amid chaos. But when we remember 9/11, we remember that, yes, we are vulnerable. Yes, our lives are held by a thread. Nonetheless, we have confidence amid chaos because of the gospel, because of what God has done, because of his grace, his mercy, his love for us. In times like this, 9/11, 20 years, we remember those who died, and particularly we're humbled by those who gave their lives to save others. Firefighters and 400 plus of that went into the buildings as others were coming out. We should remember. We should also remember, however, the vulnerability that the attacks exposed. And by that, I don't mean our security systems, which apparently had some holes in them, obviously. And we saw that with TSA pre-check. The attacks expose our vulnerability as human beings. Listen, nobody who got up that morning expected the day to go that did accept the terrorists. I don't mean to be crass or insensitive. My intent is only to point out the obvious. We are vulnerable creatures. Death is the soul. Isn't that the point that Jesus was making in that incident we read in Luke? Right when he's asked about this, when Pilate apparently had a few Jews who offered sacrifices, slain and mingled their blood with the sacrifice. And Jesus says, what? You think that they were more sinful, that kind of judgment came down on them than other Galileans? No. And then what about the tower that fell on people? 18 people died in that tower fall. What about them? Do you think that they were more sinful than others in Jerusalem? He goes, no. No, we ought not to be sitting in judgment over their sin, but mindful of their own sin is what he's saying. For those who slain on the altar while offering sacrifice, could they have ever thought that such a thing would happen? That those who have just gone out for their walk, like maybe they had done every day near this particular part of Jerusalem, would they have ever anticipated that that would happen to them? Of course not. Of course not. Life is short. Life is a breath. Like grass that springs up in the morning and then fades. You know what tomorrow will bring. So Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all like. The attack on 9/11 indeed got the attention of some about their need for security that runs deeper than TSA agents and the background checks and trusted traveler numbers. They needed greater security. And that was being in union with Christ. That was being in union with Christ. Of knowing that indeed we are secure in the hand of God and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Security, it says, nothing in all conditions. The 9/11, to be remembered, indeed, to be mindful of all that it represents. And I don't mean the clash of worldviews. I'm not talking about the actors. I'm talking about our response to it, our recognition of our vulnerability and how it is that God has provided for us security in the gospel, security in Christ, a confidence that we can walk in. In chaos. Now, all of my talking about the horrors of 9/11 might lead some of you to think, I'll do my time here, get what I can out of the city, and then head to safer prospects. And I totally understand. But I totally want you to think this. City is vitally important. Why was Washington D.C. all it represents. Cities are vitally important in the work of the kingdom of God. If you go back to the book of Acts, you see that's a city run of death. It's a city run. They move from city to city to city. In terms of cities in that day were highly concentrated. Many more people per square mile than there are in hours. And so if you go into the city, and churches are started in the city, and those people go elsewhere, they bring with them the truth that they have discovered upon in the city. You know, over the last 300 years, something like 3% of the world's population lived in the city, and now it's something like 80%. It's highly important for the world. And New York in particular. New York is just one of those cities, one of the few cities that exists on the face of the earth that is just marked out by its uniqueness. When my son, Caleb doesn't mind me saying his name one more time here, when he had been accepted in Columbia, we went up to a spring event that took place. You know, they were trying to pitch for the last few people to have to make a decision about where they're going to go. And so there's President Bollinger talking about, he's always very eloquent, very smart guy, talking really well. And I just wanted to say, I was like, you get to live in New York for 4 years with a room, you know, you get to live in New York. You want to make a Christian. I live in New York. No, I didn't. But that's the logic. You have to live in New York. you know, it's an important move that took place when someone like a Tim Keller came in and David Wilkerson came in, though Keller was really the kind of driving force behind it. You know, the response of 9/11 was that he was already here. The response to 9/11 was that suddenly we had all this church planting going on in New York. People saw the call of vision, right? The importance of a place like New York, how important it is to come and to lay roots here. I was in a small meeting of about 15 to 20 church planters kind of early on in this movement. I knew somebody, I was in the meeting anyway. I shouldn't have been there. I wasn't a church planter, but I was there. But nonetheless, but Tim Keller said something that I thought was very important. He was talking to them. He said, you know, you guys think you're doing great because you got all those 25-year-olds coming to your church. He said, that's, you know, that's good. But I'm telling you, what you need to make are new New Yorkers. That's what you need to make, new New Yorkers. And that's how I want to appeal to you. You know, I know some of you are from New York. Some of you are here to go to school. Some of you are here to, you know, you're starting your business and whatever it might be. But what the city needs, what the kingdom needs here in New York, are new New Yorkers. And that means being able to be pandemic onslaught, plane flying into iconic buildings, means saying, no, this is where God has me. You know, we had a short series on following Jesus. You know, it might just be. You follow me. I want you to stay. So 9/11, we remember. We remember what God causes us to see the value of memory, to see how God has built it in, even through his relationship with us. But what I want to do for all of us is to build up a confidence in God that when we remember these things, it actually brings not despair, but hope. You know, God remains God. And he has set his love upon his people. He's gone so far as to send his only begotten son to die on our behalf, to shed his blood that should have been ours. He did that for you, for me. And he's gone so far as to do that. How should he not also? All the grace you need, all the mercy you need, to place back in your life. I hope your prayer will be considered. Perhaps even this time is a good time to reflect upon that God is still